the Mosaic Law, the covenant between God and His earthly people, Israel. It was never intended as a way for Israel to attain a righteous standing before God. There are a lot of people today who are trying to do that, but that was not why it was given to Israel. It was not to make them righteous. In fact, no one was ever able to keep the law perfectly. Nobody in Israel, nobody today could do it. Our sin nature makes it impossible for us to do that. We have a nature to sin. That's a part of us. That's why the law included a system of sacrifices. Those animal sacrifices were there to atone for or to cover their sins when they sinned against God. The law also served as a child conductor, a tutor for Israel. It was there to train them. It was there to discipline them and to so that they could carry out God's purpose for them. Because God's purpose for that nation was to bring the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, into this world. So he was there to discipline them until Christ came. Most people assume that when the law, when Christ came and when he died on the cross of Calvary, when his death at Calvary marked the end of the law. And they think that, I think, because rightly so. They think that he did on that cross what the Old Testament Mosaic Law sacrifices could never do. The passage we read this morning in Hebrews chapter 10 says those Old Testament sacrifices could never take away sins. There was always a remembrance of sins every year. There was the consciousness of their sins was still present, was never removed. So Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross of Calvary, he took away sins. He made it possible for sins to be taken away completely, for men to be free, redeemed from their bondage to sin and death, and to receive forgiveness. Now, all of that's true doctrinally, as far as looking at what the cross accomplished. But when you look at it practically speaking and look at what took place after the cross as you enter into the book of Acts, you'll find if you study with an open mind, study that book of Acts, you'll find that Israel continued to live under the law throughout that entire book. They were still living under the law. Jewish believers, including the 12 apostles, their worship there at Jerusalem was centered around the worship in the temple. They still worshiped in the temple. They still kept the feast days. I mean, Acts 2 is the day of Pentecost. They kept that feast day, and they worshiped after that way. It was the center of their religious life, was that temple there in Jerusalem. If you look at the things they practiced, baptism. They baptized, the washing, the Old Testament washings. That's where baptism started. Baptism didn't start with John the Baptist. A lot of people think so. That's because baptism is a Greek word, and so it comes over the Greek language, but baptism is really just the Old Testament washings. And so that was still required for the Jews to be saved. Acts 2:38, what did Peter say when they asked him, what must he do? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission or forgiveness of your sins. And so that was there. They still circumcised their children. They still kept the Sabbath days, the feast days. They took Jewish vows. They offered sacrifices. All of those things were still going on by believing Jews during the Acts period, those who had believed and trusted in Christ as their Savior. The council at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, the issue came up. The question was raised, what about the Gentiles? Do they have to be circumcised? Do they have to keep the law? Well, a lot of the Jewish believers said yes, and they insisted on that. And so they came together to discuss it. And it was determined at that council, I think by the will of God, that no, the Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised. They didn't have to keep the law. The only thing they were asked to do was four things that would basically keep them from being offensive to the Jews. Because God during that time was still dealing with the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, if you go and look carefully in Acts chapter 15, you'll find there was no change given for what the Jews were doing. There was no statement of the Jews, and by the way, you don't have to circumcise anymore either, and you don't have to celebrate the feast days, and you don't have to keep the Sabbath either, and you don't have to baptize either. It didn't say anything like that. There was no change for the Jews at all, so they continued to practice the law. In fact, look at Acts chapter 21. When the Apostle Paul makes his final visit to Jerusalem, he comes and he meets with the leaders of the Jerusalem church, which is James, the Lord's half-brother, and the other leaders, and they listened to him talk about the ministry that he had among the Gentiles, and all the Jews who were there in Jerusalem are thrilled about his ministry and so forth. But then they look at verse 20. When they heard of what Paul and had done among the Gentiles, it says, when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to you, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. So even as late as Acts chapter 21, the Jews were still zealous for the law. These are believing Jews, not just unbelieving Jews, but believing Jews, and they're still keeping the law. In fact, even the Apostle Paul does the same thing. The Apostle Paul, who is the apostle to the Gentiles, because of the fact that he still had a ministry to the Jew first and then the Gentile, it says he also walked orderly and kept the law during his Acts period ministry. Look at Acts chapter 21, same chapter. And look at verse 23. Here's what the leaders of the church suggested to Paul. He says, "Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them, be purified with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law." Now, again, Paul could have rebelled against that idea, but he didn't. He went along with it. He did exactly what they said. He went into the temple and so forth, and that's where the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, seized him. But during Paul's Acts period ministry, he kept the feast days, Acts chapter 18, verse 21. He took a Jewish vow right here. He baptized believers in water, although he stressed, when he talked about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he stressed that this wasn't the focus of his ministry. "Christ did not send me to baptize," he said, "but to preach the gospel." So he kind of put a little bit of de-emphasis upon that. And then when he wrote the Corinthian letter, he said this. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And here is the nature of Paul's Acts period ministry, a very unique time period, a very unique ministry, one that we cannot really seek to copy because we're not living in the same time. They were living in a transitional period, and this is what was going on. Verse 19, Paul says this, "Though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more." Now look at verse 20. "To the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who were under the law as under the law that I might win those who were under the law." In other words, that's why he practiced the law, in order to win those who were under the law. That's why he did as the Jews did, because he was going to the Jews, to win the Jews. He says, verse 21, "To those who are without law," meaning Gentiles, not under the covenant of law, "as without law." Now, he says, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. He says, "I did this that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you." So this is what Paul did in his ministry. So he did this that he might save people. Now, the book of Hebrews. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. The book of Hebrews clearly teaches that the law did not cease at the cross. Okay? We're going to see a statement here. Now, this book, the book of Hebrews, was likely written either near the end of or after the close of the book of Acts. So very likely after the close, but certainly before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. So probably around AD 62 to 64, probably when it was written. But and there's a couple of things in here that lead us to believe, well, maybe the law did end. Because look at chapter 8, verse 6. We're talking about Jesus Christ. He says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." Now, this is talking about Jesus' ministry, and it talks about a better covenant. Okay? He is the mediator of a better covenant established on better promises. Now, this new covenant that he's talking about is the very same covenant that's described in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. It is called the New Covenant, or as the law is referred to as the Old Covenant. Now, look at chapter 9 for just a second. Look at verse 15. How did he become the mediator of this New Covenant? Verse 15. "And for this reason, he," Christ, "is the mediator of the New Covenant, by means of" what? Death. Death. By Jesus Christ's death on the cross of Calvary, he initiated a New Covenant. He says, "This death was for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant," that's law, "that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Now, I know that a lot of people believe, well, that new covenant, that's us today. The old covenant law was Israel. The new covenant is us today, the church, the body of Christ. I challenge you to go back and read Jeremiah chapter 31. Or in fact, we're going to read it right here in Hebrews chapter 8 in just a second. It quotes Jeremiah 31. And show me anywhere in here that The church, the body of Christ, is included in the new covenant. In fact, not only is the church not included in it, there's no mention of Gentiles in it. This is a covenant that God was going to make between himself and the people of Israel. Okay? Just like the law was between God and the people of Israel. Look with me beginning in verse 7. Keep going. And we read verse 6, verse 7 of Hebrews 8. He says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." If the law had been something that could have taken care of people's sins, there wouldn't have been a need for a new covenant. Okay? But it says, because finding fault with him, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." See, that's not us, is it? That's not the church, the body of Christ. That's the houses of Israel, the two kingdoms that are described there. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, I know that today, in this present age, we are the people of God, and He is our God, but not under the new covenant. Okay? This is something God made with Israel. "None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, I want you to look at verse 13 and notice what he says. And that's all quoted from Jeremiah 31, those passages. Then in this verse he says this, "In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first covenant obsolete." No need for a new one unless you recognize that the first one is now obsolete. Okay? "Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." Notice very carefully the verbs that are used in there. What does it say about the law? It says it's made obsolete, but what does it say in the last sentence? It's now becoming obsolete. In other words, it's a process. The law becoming obsolete was a process. Okay? It says it's growing old, and it's ready to vanish away. If it's ready to vanish away, what does that imply? It hadn't vanished away yet. It hadn't vanished away yet. Israel, practically speaking, was still continuing to observe that. It's an interesting thing, that last expression, vanish away, is the very same word we looked at last Sunday morning. We were talking about the sign gifts, that the sign gifts would one day cease to operate. Okay? The same idea here. One day the law will cease to operate. It'll cease to work anymore. God's going to make the law vanish away. But it wasn't during the Acts period that that was the case. The law was ready to vanish away, but it didn't happen yet. Because, when Israel was set aside in Acts chapter 28, we talked about this the last few weeks, God fully unveiled a plan and purpose for this dispensation of grace we're living in today, for the church, the body of Christ. And when we look at that, when we look at the Scriptures, I want you to think about this. When you think about covenants in Scriptures, who were God's covenants with? Always. Yeah, the Jews. Look in Ephesians chapter 2 for just a second. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul is writing to the believers at Ephesus, most of which were Gentiles. And these particular believers he's writing to here in this verse are. Look at verse 11 and 12 of Ephesians chapter 2. "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ." You had no Messiah you were looking forward to. "You were aliens, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." The Gentiles were never under the covenant of law, ever. It was a covenant between God and His people Israel, and for the purposes we already talked about. They were never under that covenant. They were therefore never going to be under the new covenant either, as far as that was concerned. The church, the body of Christ, was never under the law and will never be under the new covenant. That's not the covenant either. In fact, Romans chapter 6, verse 14 says, "You are not under the law, but we're under what?" What are we under today? Grace. Grace. The law has vanished away. We're living today in what the Apostle Paul calls in Ephesians chapter 3, the dispensation of the grace of God. So, Doctrinally, yes, the law was abolished through the cross of Christ. There's no question about that. The issue is that truth was not made known at that time. Let me repeat that. The law was abolished doctrinally through the cross of Christ. That's what made the law no longer needed. That's what made it obsolete, was when Jesus Christ died on Calvary, the law was no longer needed. But that truth was not made known until you get to the Apostle Paul's prison epistles. Not until then do we really see that. We see references that lead us to see, and Paul makes it very clear, that nobody was ever saved by keeping the law. He preached that to the Jews in their own synagogue in Acts chapter 13. He says, you can be justified through the Lord Jesus Christ from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So his early epistles certainly stress that gospel, and that's, you know, we're not saved by works, by the works of the law. We're saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and by God's grace. But when we get to Paul's prison epistles, you find something different. Stay right here with me in Ephesians chapter 2. We read verses 11 to 12. In time past, Gentiles were the outsiders, were the foreigners, were the strangers. They had no hope and without God in the world. But look at verse 13. But now, things have changed for the Gentiles. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, you Gentiles who once were far off, have been brought near. How does it say? By the blood of Christ. Now, on the day of Pentecost, Peter gets up to preach. Who's gathered there before him? Jews and proselytes, Gentiles who converted to Judaism, from every nation under heaven are there. And what does he address them? He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Now, why didn't he say, wait a minute, the Gentiles have now been brought near by the blood of Christ? Why didn't he recognize that? Well, it was true, but he didn't know it. It was not made known to him yet. That truth was not yet revealed. Verse 14 tells us how this was accomplished. The blood of Christ, for he himself, Christ himself, is our peace, who has made both one. Jew and Gentile have been now made both one. One body in Christ. He says, and he's broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. You see, that's what separated Jew and Gentile, was the law. God placed Israel under the law, and under that law they were told to keep themselves separated from the Gentiles, from the other nations. So that law, those commandments and those ordinances were a wall of separation between the two. When Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, made possible for that wall to be broken down. Now, you don't see it immediately in practice. You don't see a Gentile hearing the gospel and believing and being saved until Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius. You know, and then Paul being saved in Acts 9 to go to the Gentiles. But we don't see it in the early chapters of the book of Acts. But the basis of it was the cross, so that he could create, so as to create in himself, in Christ, one new man from the two, Jew and Gentile, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body. See, that's what God's building today, is the church, which is the body of Christ. Every believer today, whether Jew or Gentile, is added to that church. And we have that same blessed heavenly hope in Christ as members of the church, the body of Christ. So that was accomplished, though how? By the cross, through the cross. Verse 16, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Now, it wasn't made known at the time of the cross, but it certainly was accomplished through the cross, and we find it in Paul's later writings. Now, the other thing is, what does this mean for us today as far as our practice, our walk, our worship, our service for God? And we're going to find that in the book of Colossians chapter 2. Turn there with me, if you would. Colossians chapter 2. The book of Colossians was written to deal with false teaching, particularly doctrinal teaching, doctrinal error that was present and being put forth to all the churches. All the churches that the Apostle Paul had started on his ministry and administered to and so forth were hearing false teachers. They would come along behind Paul, and there were false teachers out there and so forth. And so Paul writes this letter to warn them about that. And so far the Colossians had been very responsive to his teaching. They had not fallen prey to the false teaching. They were still had an order, the good order and steadfastness of your faith. But he warned them about what was coming. Look at verse 8. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. He told these believers, he says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and the key thing is the last one, and not according to Christ. That's what a lot of people were doing back then. That's what a lot of people are doing today. They have not taken heed to this warning. They are letting people spoil them, cheat them. The word that literally means to take you away as spoils, as the victor in a battle and so forth. And so that's what he's saying. You need to be aware of people who want to take you away with their own philosophies. This is man's philosophy. With their empty, deceitful teaching and ideas. He says, things that are in accord with the traditions of men, things that are in accord with the basic principles and rudimentary thoughts and ideas of the world, the key thing is the things that are not according to Christ. Not according to Christ. And so that's what we see today. Most Christians will acknowledge, when you talk about the law, most Christians say, well, I understand we're not under the law. And I understand, you know, that we're not to bring animal sacrifices anymore. I don't know of any Christians that have, you know, altars in their backyard or anything, or attend a church that has an altar where they offer sacrifices. They understand that at least. And so they see that part of it. But we find many churches still clinging to some aspects of the law. Okay? Take, for example, the Catholic Church. They still cling to the idea that there must be a priesthood, mediators between God and men. And so they have a priesthood there. Seventh-day Adventists have held on to the Sabbath day. They honor the Sabbath day and believe that the Sabbath day is still something that we're to abide by today. Most churches still cling to three different aspects of the law. You'll find this in nearly every church. Number one, they believe in tithing. Now, you look in the Apostle Paul's writings, you won't find any mention of tithing at all. Tithing is a part of the law. They would give a tenth. That's what the word tithe means. They would give a tenth of what they had to the temple. There was a tithe given to the temple to take care of the needs of the priests and the worship of the temple and so forth. Today we live in an age of grace, and today the giving is by grace. You give willingly and freely as God, you know, enables you, as God leads you. You give cheerfully unto the Lord. You're not required to give a tenth. You're not required. But we're not living under the law. We're living in the grace. Baptism. Baptism in water. Again, the origin of that was the law. The Old Testament washings were the origin of water baptism. And that continued on as long as God was still dealing with the Jews. And you say, well, wait a minute. Some Gentiles were baptized. And say, I realize that. Why were they baptized, though? Primarily for the benefit of the Jews. You see, when a man became a proselyte, when a Gentile became a proselyte and adopted the Jews' religion, one of the things that would happen to him is they would be baptized in water. So when that idea of proselytizing ended, and just Gentiles were just saved on their own, it was still something that the Jews wanted to see that person baptized to indicate that their sins had been cleansed. But baptism is a part of the law. Look at Hebrews chapter 9 for just a second. Keep your place in Colossians 2. We're going to come back there. Hebrews chapter 9. Look at verse 9. The first eight verses of this talk about the Old Testament tabernacle and the ministry of the priests in that tabernacle under the law. Okay, and then it says in verse 9, he says, all of this was symbolic. He says it was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. You see, that's what the book of Hebrews is all about, showing that Jesus Christ is better. He is a more excellent way than the law. Okay? That's what it was about. The law was symbolic. The law was for the present time. The law could never make anyone perfect in regard to their conscience or consciousness of sins. Verse 10, it was concerned only with foods and drinks, with various washings. Again, this is the law he's talking about, but that word washings is the word for baptism. Same word that's used for baptism. So various baptisms and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. The law was not going to last forever. The law was becoming obsolete. It was growing old. It was about to vanish away. And that's what he's saying these things in here. So baptism is included in most churches today. The Lord's Supper is included in most churches today. And the basis of that practice is what? The Jewish feast of Passover. You see, all of those things are related to the law. They're all related to the law. And sadly, one of the other things you see in a lot of churches today is that there's a great deal of stress upon doing works. And the idea of keeping the Ten Commandments, living a good life, keeping the Ten Commandments, and so forth, in order to either you know, either to earn your salvation or to keep your salvation. And in, you know, that's bad, but the churches are preaching that today. They're including this idea that you've got to do something. It was not true for Israel. It was never true for Israel. If they kept the Ten Commandments, they'd be saved. They couldn't keep the Ten Commandments. Nobody can keep the Ten Commandments except one person, and that's our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't keep it. They couldn't keep it. And so it's certainly not for us today. That's why salvation is by God's grace. By grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. What's the next words? Not of works, lest anyone should boast. And if you're going to be under the law, you're under the curse. Curse. Because cursed is everyone who does not continue in everything which the law requires. Now, why do people still cling to the law? Why do people cling to any aspect of the law? You know, it's kind of pick and choose what they want out of it. I think two things. Number one, failure to rightly divide the Word of God, rightly divide the Word of truth, and see and understand the different dispensations of God and how God has changed His dealings with mankind through the years. And a failure to understand the nature and purpose, particularly of the Acts period. And that's why we've been looking at that for the last few Sundays. The book of Acts is not about the church, the body of Christ. It's not about the beginning of the church. It's about God's continued dealings with Israel until they rejected the ministry of the Holy Spirit and were set aside. In this letter to the Colossians, Paul addresses that issue. We saw in verse 8 the warning, but look at verse 9. One of the key false teachings that was prevalent in those days was legalism. Okay? That you have to be under the law, or you have to keep certain aspects of the law, or you have to do good works in order to be saved. That you have to do something. Okay? It's a legalistic thing. It's like a proposition there that you have to keep. The one form of it was Judaism. That was legalism too, but it was a particular form of legalism. But notice what he says in verse 9. In verses 9 and 10 of Colossians 2. Go back to Colossians 2. If I didn't tell you that, go back to Colossians 2. This verse of Scripture, in one sense, summarizes the entire purpose of the book of Colossians. Okay? These two key truths answer most false doctrine that you will face in the world today. The first one is this, verse 9. For in Him, that is in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Most false teaching, a lot of false teaching, centers around the idea that Christ is not truly God. That Christ is not superior. That He is not the very God of glory, the Son of God. This verse of Scripture makes it clear that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. And it even adds the word at the end, bodily. Even when Jesus Christ walked here upon this earth in a body of flesh, He was still God. Yes, He emptied Himself of the glory and the form that He had with the Father, but He did not cease to be God as He lived here upon this earth. So that's one thing. The second thing goes with it and flows from it, and this is it. Verse 10, and you, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are complete in Him, the one who is the head of all principality and power. That last statement gives the fact that He is the one who heads over all things, over all principality and power. We were talking in my Sunday school class this morning about the fact that we are secure in Christ because He has won the victory over all principalities and powers, we have victory in Him. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Nothing can take away our salvation. So then it says this in the first part, and you as believers are complete in Him. That word complete means filled full. Filled full. If something is absolutely filled full, what does it imply? Nothing needs to be added. Nothing needs to be added to Him. In fact, nothing can be added. It's filled full. You are filled full in Christ. I'm not saved because I believed in Jesus Christ and I joined this church. Or I believe in Jesus Christ and I was baptized, or I did this ritual, or I believe in Jesus Christ and I tried to live a good life after that, or I believe in Jesus Christ and I confess my sins every day. None of that. What does it say? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in Him, when I believe in Him, when I trust and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, I am placed in Him, and in Him I am filled full. I am complete. There's nothing that needs to be added. Let's look at examples. Look at verse 11. In Him you were also circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He says, let's take circumcision. That was a big issue in those days. The Jews were claiming that everybody still has to be circumcised, including the Gentiles. He says, we have been circumcised. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, we're the true circumcision. We're the spiritual circumcision. We've been circumcised in Christ with a circumcision that's made without hands. If it's made without hands, is it physical? No. What kind of work must it be? It's a spiritual work. We have spiritual circumcision in Christ. Circumcision is the cutting away of the flesh. This is the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. That's the circumcision of Christ. And that's what it accomplishes. We have something much more than just the circumcision of the flesh. We have the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, which is by the circumcision which comes from or of Christ. Now, most people don't have any trouble with that one, but the next one they do. Look at verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, it's amazing to me how many people will have no problem saying that verse 11 is a spiritual circumcision, but when you get to verse 12, they want to read in a water baptism. Verse 12 is just as much spiritual as verse 11 is. We were buried with him in baptism. Not baptism in water, but a baptism of the Spirit. Because we're not only buried with him in baptism, we're also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. The word baptism carries the idea of being identified with something. Okay? Identification is a key idea. Look with me in Romans chapter 6. Keep your place right there and look in Romans chapter 6 for a second. The issue came up that Paul answered here. Since God's grace superabounds any sin we could ever commit, the question comes up in verse 1. Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If grace superabounds over any sin, it would seem the logical thing. He says, well, then, okay, the more we sin, the more grace we've got, the more we're taken care of. He says in verse 2, Romans 6, 2, certainly not. God forbid even think that. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? You died to your old sin nature. Why would you want to live any longer in it? Or maybe you don't understand something. Maybe you don't know something. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, what does that mean? It means that we're identified with Christ by baptism. Not baptism in water. We're baptized by the Holy Spirit of God, and that Spirit of God, the very moment you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, baptizes you into Christ. Okay? He baptizes you into the church, the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. We're baptized by one Spirit into one body, and that's the church, the body of Christ. We're placed in Him. Well, what that means, though, is that not only are we placed in Him, we're identified with Him so intimately and so closely in His finished work that we're baptized into His death and His burial and His resurrection. Now, water baptism can't accomplish that. There are a lot of people who have been baptized in water, by water, that have never been baptized into Christ. They've never been baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ Jesus. You see, water baptism simply won't do it. Go back to Colossians 2. Look at that verse again in verse 12. He says, we're buried with him in baptism. We're raised through faith. And he says, in the working of God. This baptism is a work of God. It's the operation of God. It's not the operation of a pastor or a priest or an evangelist or a layman, anybody. It's the work of God. It's got to be the work of the Spirit. During the Acts period, there were two baptisms that were active and operative. Okay, water baptism was still practiced by the Jews. In fact, it was required for them to be saved in that early chapter of the book of Acts. It was a work of faith. Okay? It wasn't works. They weren't saved by their baptism. They were saved because they heard the Word of God. They heard what He required. They believed and they were obedient to it, which included being baptized in water. That was true. But baptism of the Spirit was also present during the book of Acts. So you've got a time there throughout the book of Acts where you've got two baptisms at work. Two baptisms at work. How many baptisms are there today? Look with me in Ephesians. Keep your place in Colossians. Look in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. This passage talks about the unity or the oneness of the Spirit. Something that exists. Okay? And Paul makes reference to it, and he lists seven things that there are one of. There are seven things that there is one of. Look at verse 3. Endeavoring to keep or to guard the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith. What's the next one? One baptism. Is it water? It's amazing to me that there are people who say yes. There are a lot of people who answer yes. If the only baptism is water, then what does that omit? Baptism of the Spirit that places you into Christ. You see, the one that's gone away is not the baptism of the Spirit. It's the baptism of water, because it went away with the law. It went away with the law. There's one baptism today. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit baptizing us into Christ, into His body, into His death and burial and resurrection. There's one God and Father of all as well. Go back with me to Colossians 2. Look at verse 13. He says, and you, and again, he's speaking here to Gentiles, because he says this, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. That's why we know these are Gentile believers. He says, in these two conditions, dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He, God, has made alive together with Christ, with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. The issue that you have being dead in your trespasses is taking care of the fact that you're identified with Jesus Christ. You are forgiven, you're seen and made alive together with Him, and He's forgiven all your trespasses. Okay? The second thing he deals with is the uncircumcision of your flesh. How does he deal with the fact that they're uncircumcised in their flesh? Look at verse 14. He says this, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements or ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now what he's talking about there, the law of commandments or handwriting of requirements, that's the law itself. The law, he says, was contrary to the Gentiles. It was against the Gentiles. They were the outsiders, okay? No Messiah, no covenant, no hope, no God. That was their situation. He says, but that law, he says, has been taken out of the way. That wall of separation has been taken out of the way. And look at the last statement of verse 14, having nailed it to the cross. It was taken out of the way by the cross. That was the means by which that was accomplished. Once again, though, did anybody know it then? No, the passage that I'm reading here from Ephesians chapter 2 and Colossians chapter 2, they weren't known at the time of the cross. They weren't known until after the close of the book of Acts, when Paul fully unveils the truth concerning the dispensation of grace and concerning the church, the body of Christ. But that law has been taken care of. Verse 15, he's disarmed, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So, what's the conclusion? Look at verse 16, Colossians 2. So let no one judge you. Let no one sit in condemnation or judgment over you in regard to what? In food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. What are all those things a part of? That's the law. All of those things were a part of the law. You have certain restrictions on food and drink. There are feast days or festivals you're to keep. There are new moons and Sabbaths you're to observe. There are laws. He says, all of those things. Don't let anybody judge you in regard to the practice of the law any longer. Why? He says, all of these things, verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ. The law was just a shadow of good things to come. Says it here. Says it in Hebrews chapter 10. Says it in Hebrews chapter 9. It was symbolic for the present time. It could never make anybody perfect. It just pictured good things that were going to come. It pictured something that was going to come. Well, what was going to come was Christ. And His finished work on the cross of Calvary. You see, through that finished work on the cross of Calvary, through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have everything that the law merely pictured. Everything that the law pictured, and many times in a physical way, we have spiritually through the Lord Jesus Christ. Circumcision? Verse 11, circumcision that comes from Christ. Baptism, verse 12, the spiritual baptism which places us into and identifies us with the Lord Jesus Christ. The feast days, what they pictured, whether it was the Day of Atonement or the Day of Pentecost, all those things in a sense, that the fulfillment of all of these things is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. That it's not the very image of the things. It's not something that can make people perfect, but it pictured Christ, and when He came, He would do exactly that. what was pictured in the law, what was just a shadow in the law, notice what it says there in verse 17, the substance is of Christ. King James has the word body. It's like the difference between the shadow and what casts the shadow. Really, we're talking about here's the shadow of something, here's the symbol of something, here's the reality, here's the substance. And that substance is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing to me. Why would you settle for the shadow, the law, when we have the substance? When Jesus Christ has come, and through His finished work on Calvary, His death, burial, and resurrection, He has provided for us the substance of all that the law just pictured. And yet people hang on to it. What a wonderful assurance that we have to know, as believers, that we are complete in Christ. You really believe that? A lot of people live their lives as if they don't believe that. You, if you trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, you're complete in Him. Nothing else is needed. Nothing else needs to be added. Nothing else can be added. Just rejoice in what He has made us in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the fact that we have a completed work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We're thankful, Father, who He is, that in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we are thankful for this wonderful declaration and promise that we are complete, filled full in Him. We thank You, Father, that our salvation is not based on anything in us. Not any goodness in us, not any good works that we do, not any religious works that we do, not any form of godliness that we might display. We thank You, Father, that the salvation that we have is based on our Savior Jesus Christ and on the work that He accomplished on Calvary when He died for our sins and rose again to give us life. We're thankful, Father, that salvation comes to us by Your grace. It is Your gift to us, the gift of God. And it's not of works. We're thankful, Father, that we receive it in one way and one way only. And that's by simple faith, trusting in Jesus Christ and trusting in what He accomplished on Calvary to save us from our sins. May we stand for this wonderful truth. May we share this truth with others. There are so many people, Father, who are going through life thinking that their salvation, their security, their assurance is based on something that they have to do. Or they have to maintain, or they have to accomplish, whether it's baptism or doing good works or trying to keep the Ten Commandments or whatever it is. Father, help them to see the fact that the work is finished, that You have finished the work in Christ, and we can simply believe and trust in Him and find that we are filled full. We thank You for that. We know, Father, that we're not living under the law today. We're living under this wonderful dispensation of Your grace. Help us to be faithful to take this wonderful message of grace, this gospel of the grace of God, and share it with those around us. The world needs to hear this. The world needs to know that this is the only way they can be saved, is by Your grace and through faith in Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.